Well, thank you all for coming to the study of John that we're doing. I'm going to be covering the first part of chapter 4 today, and then we'll do the last bit of 4 and 5 next week. So let's just jump in to the one at the well. I should introduce myself a little bit. Sorry. Who are you? Right. My name is Wendy Frank. My husband Seth and I just moved here in 22, and we became members of Otter Creek last summer, and we just love this church. We have jumped in, and y'all have been so welcoming and so excited to have us get involved, and we're excited to get involved too. A little bit about me, I love teaching the Bible. I particularly love being surprised by the Bible. And helping other people be surprised by the Bible. That's one of my very favorite things. So hopefully we can do a little bit of that today as we look at the woman in the well. All right. I do talk fast. So if I need to slow down at any point, let me know, please. Just wave me down, okay? And we'll see how much my accent comes out. I can turn it on and off, but we'll see.
Where's the accent from?
Where did you say it's from?
Dyersburg, Tennessee. And so it comes out more when I'm talking to people from Dyersburg or if I am tired. it comes out a lot more. All right. So the very opening part of the story here in chapter 4 is that Jesus is leaving Judea and going to back home to Galilee. He's going to go through Samaria. And this is a little bit problematic for Jesus because the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along. Why don't they get along? Well, hundreds of years of reasons. I think it's about 922, the kingdom of the combined kingdom that was originally under David was split after Solomon and his son. Rehoboam split into the two kingdoms of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is where the temple is. And so all of a sudden, if you're in another kingdom, it becomes difficult to come to Jerusalem to worship, right? So the people of the northern kingdom of Israel set up their own high places, their own altars in the north. So this is why the prophets generally refer to them as apostate. They're not really following Yahweh faithfully. The Samaritans have other views about that. So when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, most of the inhabitants were either killed or scattered among the peoples. The Assyrians brought in other people groups. And so anybody who was left in order to survive kind of intermarried. They are still worshiping Yahweh the way they define it during this time period. They only recognize Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, as scripture, which is convenient because it's in the prophets and things that they're called idolatrous. So it's convenient that they don't read that one. So just the Torah is what they consider scripture. They think that the place that God commanded a temple to be built to him was this place called Mount Gerizim, which would be in view of the well that we're going to be talking about, right? This well is probably at the foot of this mountain. So they did build a temple here in about the 5th century BC. That was then destroyed about 111 BC by the Hasmonean Jewish king came in and burnt it to the ground. So there's some bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. They did have their own version of the Messiah. The Teheb would be the great prophet who came in the spirit of Moses, and he was going to reveal the truth to all peoples. So they had a kind of a concept of Messiah as well. All right, so there's a little bit of baggage around the woman at the well. So I wanted to talk about that here real quick. Forgive me, I took some allergy medicine this morning and it's making my mouth dry. All right, so let's unpack some of this baggage. So the story opens with, it's noon. Jesus and his disciples have been walking through Samaria. It's hot, so he takes a rest and sits down at this well. Have y'all heard reasons why she's out at noon? Have you heard these reasons? I have. I grew up hearing these reasons. that because of her sexual immorality, she is shunned by her village, and so she can only go out in the middle of the day when no other people are around. Y'all heard that? Yeah, that is not in the text. And I tried to chase it down where this is coming from. The earliest I could find was a 19th century allusion to this. So pretty late. And even the idea that the woman was sexually immoral and an outcast and that kind of thing comes from about the 3rd century AD. So later. And there's also church fathers who consider her upright and righteous. So where did this come from? It started with Origen in the 3rd century because he considered any marriage after your first marriage as adultery, as immoral. So even if your spouse died, he's like, nope, no go. And so that just kind of stuck. So we have this teaching. What is all the hubbub about? Because in the text it says that she has had 5 husbands and is living with a 6th who is not her husband, right? A little bit of the context here, it was incredibly rare for anyone to be married this many times. In fact, we cannot find a contemporary ancient account of someone who was married 5 times other than a Roman general who was widowed twice and divorced twice. Huh? Right. Ancient world. sorry, I'm laughing at that. So the idea of being married 5 times is very unusual. It would have been very unusual at the time. But why has she been married this many times? Again, the text doesn't say. There's a high mortality rate. You got married really young. Her first marriage was probably between the ages of 12 and 15. She probably had no say in that whatsoever. There would have been a dowry that went to her first husband. And depending on how everything went down, she may not have had access to that anymore. There's really not a feasible way to be single in the ancient Near East as a woman. You kind of have to be under the protection of a father or a son or a husband in order to eat. It's not like she could go out and start her own business and that kind of thing. That was for very privileged few people would have been able to run businesses and maybe continue with her husband's business or something like that, but not the norm for the majority. So what's up with this, and you're now living with a 6th? The only legal document for marriage was about this dowry, the transfer of a dowry. And so if you've been married this many times, probably there is no dowry. So she could have been living as a second wife. She could have been living as a concubine, that sort of scenario. But Jesus never tells this woman to repent of sin. He's not shy of doing that. He'll do it a couple of chapters later with the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. Sin is not mentioned. The word sin does not appear in this chapter, in chapter 4. And finally, as far as being an outcast, and that's why she had to be out in the middle of the day, probably not. When she goes back to her village to tell them this amazing thing that she's just learned, they believe her right away and come to see Jesus. So if she's an outcast and nobody associates her with her and she's just, a fallen woman, is that likely? Probably not. Again, I have to go with what the text actually says. The text doesn't say she was there in the middle of the day because she was an outcast. It doesn't say that she was a sinner. It doesn't even technically say she was alone. It just says she was there and Jesus talked to her and not anybody else. All right. So let's talk about some narrative expectations here. I think it's important when we're talking about scripture to remember that this is not stream of consciousness. Like these are very carefully written documents, especially the Gospel of John is written so much later than the other ones, that there are decades of of thinking through all of the theological implications and all of the layers. And we've talked before about how many layers John has in it, and you could probably do a whole semester's worth of stuff on like one chapter in John easily. So let's think about how the original audience would have heard it. So we have Jesus is in Samaria. It's noon. He goes to a well. For John's audience of Jewish Christians who are familiar with the Old Testament, the well scenario would have brought up some memories. There are several places in the Old Testament where people meet at a well, where a man meets a woman at a well and they get engaged, right? So Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. Isaac is a representative, but there's a pattern here that's repeated in all of these stories. Someone journeys from a foreign country. A man encounters a woman at a well. Someone draws water from that well. The woman hurries home to bring news of the visitor. The visitor stays with the woman's family. There's usually a mention of a meal. And then the two parties are joined as one, right? So this is a familiar story, a familiar pattern. So for John's audience, it's kind of like when we are watching movies and the music gets scary, we're like, oh, something's going to happen. Like the storytellers are transmitting that something's going to happen. If you're watching a horror movie and there's two people and they decide to say, I'll check upstairs, you check down, what's going to happen next? Somebody's not surviving the next 10 minutes, right? And that's because we've heard these kinds of stories over and over. We have these expectations, this trope. So I think that the original audience would have had this kind of marriage expectation. And we're also at Jacob's well, the place where this Jacob and Rachel story probably happened. Reason that the being there at noon wasn't a problem is there are other people in the Bible who show up, women who show up at wells at noon, and there's not a problem, Rachel being one of them. So, all right. So there's a subversion of the template here in chapter 4. Actually, let me pause here. Anybody have questions, comments, concerns, consternations? We good so far? Okay. Just checking in. All right, so let's look at how this template is subverted a little bit here with the woman at the well. So we have Jesus and the disciples have journeyed from Jerusalem. The whole thing with the cleansing the temple just happened in Jerusalem a couple chapters ago. There is a woman at the well. The disciples leave to go get food, and Jesus says to this woman, hey, can you give me some water? And she says, what? Why are you talking to me? You are a man. You are a Jew. Why are you talking to me? This is not an expectation at all that he would speak to when he was alone, that he would speak to her. Later, rabbis said that it was wrong or at least unwise to speak to a woman in public ever, even your own wife. The idea of a Jewish man striking up a conversation with a Samaritan woman, she's immediately like, what? What's happening right here? Also, wells can be a dangerous place for women to go alone. We have the rape of Dinah happens at a well in Shechem, which is near this place geographically. So it is a place where women can go alone. Sometimes it is a dangerous place for women to be. So she's a little cautious with this guy who's striking up a conversation with her and saying, give me water from the well. Here, let me pull up the actual text here so we can look at it together. If y'all want to, whatever Bible you have, whether electronic or not, let's get into the meat of the text. Okay, so Jesus says, give me a drink. And the Samaritan woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria. Just in case you were unfamiliar, she's spelling it out for him. And then John gives us a kind of a side here. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. If you remember from the Old Testament, there's a lot of rules about what is clean and unclean. And rabbis a little bit later than the story that we have right here would say that Samaritans, and especially Samaritan women, are unclean from birth. Like, there is no chance for them. They are always unclean. Anything they touch becomes unclean. If you touch something they touch, you become unclean. It's a whole thing, right? But he's asking her for a drink, and she's like, okay. and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. All right. So, what is living water?
Flowing water.
Yeah. There, it becomes a symbol for lots of things in the New Testament, but the very basic meaning is not stagnant water, not well water, not cistern water, spring water, water from streams. That is living water, moving water. Okay. And so Jesus says, "I can offer you living water." And the woman replies, and by the way, this is why she is one of my very favorites, because she's ready to reply. Like, she has thoughts and ideas of her own, and John chooses to record them. I just love that. All right, so everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. And the woman said to him, I'm sorry, I skipped a bit there. Sir, you don't have a bucket. This well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? The well is about 100 feet deep. So she's looking at him going, where are you going to get living water? Also, this is a well. I'm from here. I know where all the springs are. What are you talking about that you're going to give me living water, right? All right. Are you greater than our ancestor, than our father Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks that drank from it? So she's defending. This is a good well. Why are you talking about other water? This is a really good one. It has enough water, and it has had for generations, for flocks and everything else. And notice the subtle, our father Jacob, our ancestor Jacob, right? Because the Samaritans consider themselves the true children of Israel, the true followers of Yahweh. And very much in opposition to the people down south who have the temple in Jerusalem, right? To our father Jacob. All right. And he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. In them, a spring of water will come gushing up of eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty again and have to keep coming here to drink water. So she's like, all right, I'm listening. Tell me about this water that you'll never thirst again. She's intrigued by what it could possibly mean that he's talking about, right? I don't know, the text doesn't say, if she actually believes that he has access to some kind of magic water that makes you never thirsty again. Obviously, he's speaking in metaphor here. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament that talk about living water flowing from the Garden of Eden and that sort of thing. Later in John, we'll talk about living water as a symbol of the Spirit. So since that's in the same book, I'm going to go with that's probably generally in the neighborhood of what Jesus is talking about here, of living water referencing life in the Spirit. And when you are connected to life in the Spirit, you will not thirst again. I love the word he uses up here of the water will come bubbling up within you, that it's spilling over. When your life in the Spirit, it'll be spilling over an abundance. All right. So the next thing he says is, okay, call your husband. And she says, what did she say? I have no husband. And he says, yep, you're telling the truth. And then he reveals this information. You've had five husbands. You're now living with someone who isn't. Again, this would have been extremely unusual at the time. This is a supernatural insight that Jesus has here. That's why she replies to him, oh, you must be a prophet. There's no way you can know this without supernatural insight. This is not something you're going to randomly guess. It's not every other woman in Samaria has also had five husbands, right? So you are the prophet. Remember, their version of prophet, their version of Messiah, is one who will come and reveal the truth. So he's telling her this information that why would he have any reason to know this? She's like, okay, you're a prophet. And then her next question is, okay, you people, you Jews, say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. My ancestors were told that we can worship on this mountain. Which one is right? Sometimes I'll hear this taught or preached as she's changing the subject from her own sinful past. I don't think that's what's happening. I think she is genuinely curious. She's like, okay, you're a prophet. You might have the answers I need. This is a pressing question for her. She is really interested in this idea of where is the right place to worship. Okay, so, sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where you must worship is Jerusalem. And he says, woman, believe me. Again, this is not a rudeness. He referred to his mother in the same way. It's a respectful term. She calls him sir through this three times, which is also the word for Lord. So she's the first person that's calling Jesus Lord in the Gospel of John. All right. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. All right. So let's talk about this. This is a mind-blowing idea that Jesus has just told her, that worship is not connected or will not be connected to a specific geographic location, that in a time coming soon, that the true worshipers of Yahweh will worship in spirit and in truth wherever they are, right? If you remember a couple chapters ago, Jesus talks about the temple is going to be destroyed and be rebuilt, so it's the temple is his body. And then as we go through the New Testament, we have this imagery of when the Holy Spirit comes and fills Christians, that becomes the new temple. So if the temple in Jerusalem was the place where heaven and earth overlap and interlock, this place, this holy of holy place, that is a window into God's realm of heaven, then there is a time that is coming where they will worship in spirit and truth, and that living water of the Spirit will bubble over in them, and human beings become the temple, the place where heaven and earth overlap and interlock. And if you want to go and find God, you go to a person who is full of the Spirit and not a specific geographic place. If you want to learn more about the true God, the maker of all things, you go to people who are who have the Spirit instead of going to a specific place of a temple. So worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is one of the God is statements that we have. God is spirit. This is in the same line as God is light. God is love. These are modes of action of God. Yes?
I've never really thought about it till right now, but typically when you hear spirit and truth, mm-hmm. I think a lot people typically will think of emotion versus logic. Mm. But in the context of what he's saying, he says, we worship what we know, and you worship what you don't know. I don't remember the exact mm-hmm. phrase, but it's like he says that in, as contrast, and then says, we'll worship in spirit and truth, as if he's talking about, you know, those two different ways that they worshiped in that context of we worship what we know in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. you worship what you don't know, and then that's like spirit and truth. And I feel like pondering that there could be, that could give more depth to that phrase.
Yeah, absolutely. That is a possibility of, is he referring to the the Samaritans worship as worship in spirit, and you worship what you don't know. And I kind of feel bad for, I perhaps have too much sympathy for a lot of these people because they can only worship what they're taught, right? Like even the Old Testament, when the leaders are bad and they're not worshiping correctly and they're not following the law, it's because they didn't know it was there. Not all of these people are carrying around their own personal copies of the Torah, which would be about that big and that tall and cost thousands of dollars. They can't read it themselves to know what the law is. So if their leaders aren't teaching them correctly, there's no way for them to worship correctly. But yeah, that's an interesting point. I have to ponder that one too. Anybody else? Thoughts? Thank you for... Good? All right. So worship the Father in spirit and truth. Again, this is... a revolutionary thought. This is a new thing. And so she says, let's go back to the text here. I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. So she's like, okay, you're bringing up some big new ideas. And I believe that there is a prophet coming who will reveal these sort of truths to us. And then he says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. All right. So, I, the one speaking to you, am he. It's, Greek is funny. It's in the order of it is... not the way we do English. It's all the endings of words that tell you how it goes. Anyway, so I am he. I am the Messiah. What? So it's surprising to her. It's surprising to the original audience of John that he was just talking to Nicodemus, like days ago, just talking to a guy who had... who was supposed to have all of the answers, who was supposed to have all of the understanding of what a Messiah would be. But he is not telling anybody in Jerusalem that he's Messiah because his life would have been shorter if he started saying these things out loud right away, right? But this woman in Samaria is who he first reveals himself as Messiah to in the Gospel of John. Yes?
Would most of the people, much less women, mm-hmm. in that town, been able to have the same conversation with Jesus, or is this a fairly sophisticated lady?
I think she's a fairly sophisticated woman. She's at least a seeker who has thought through these ideas. She has experience asking questions. I picture her as a bit older. If she's, you know, her first marriage was at 12, and she's been through 5 of them. It's probably been a couple decades, right? So, yeah, I think she is pretty sophisticated. I think also the way that her town responds to her when she comes and talks to them, I think she has some kind of position of believability that maybe they're used to her asking this. Maybe she interrogates everyone who comes through town. like, let's have a deep theological question. Again, my type of person. I'm so bad at small talk. I can do deep talk all day long. But yeah, I'm the person who accidentally corners you at the party to tell you about, oh, let me tell you about this really interesting Greek word, how it changes your understanding of it. Yeah. So, yes, she and I could have been friends. All right. So, shocking revelation. He chooses to tell this woman. And I think, again, this is, John is doing this on purpose. I do think there this historically happened, but I think that John is choosing to highlight this story because of the way that he highlights how Jesus is turning the world upside down, is turning the expectations of who is high and who is low and who is holy and who is unholy and who is worthy and who is not worthy, gets turned all sorts of upside down. In the Gospels, but especially in John. John often has women speaking and asking intelligent questions and trying to figure this out. And that is so completely, totally not the average, not the norm for the time. Jewish women were not encouraged to read the Torah. Some rabbis were forbidden from teaching women the Torah because it was taking sacred things and using them in a profane way to teach women the Torah. But then we have Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet as a disciple. So this is a completely turning the world upside down. Is a lot of what's happening in John. All right. So the fourth step of our marriage pattern is you bring news of the visitor. So she puts down her jar, goes back to town. There are so many sermons about this jar that she puts down, just so much. I think she put it down because she's planning on coming right back. Because she's going to the town to get people to come right back. So she goes to the town, and let's talk about the Jesus' disciples wander in right about now. They had gone away to get food for Jesus. It's the middle of the day. He's hot and tired. And they are astonished that he is speaking to this woman for all of the reasons that we have listed out. It's not normal for him to have been striking up a conversation. And they have these questions that I love John gives us, but that they don't ask. What do you want? Why are you speaking with her? But they don't ask. Then the woman left her water jar, went back to the city, and she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." And the question is worded in the negative, expecting a negative answer. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? So, like, yeah. It's like, could this really be it? I think we found the guy. And the Samaritan idea of Messiah was similar to the Jewish idea of Messiah of, this is the one who will start to fix all the broken things. This is the beginning of Yahweh breaking in and fixing everything that's ever been broken. So when the Messiah, when the prophet comes, that is the first step of turning everything back to right. All right. And then the disciples are confused, because this is, again, another pattern in John. We have, Nicodemus is confused about, being born again. We have the woman at the well being confused. What is this living water? Somebody tried to count up how many times people are confused in John, and it's somewhere between 25 and 30. This is a repeated, a theme that we have in John where Jesus will say something metaphorical, and people take him literally and get confused, and then it's either explained right then, or John, the author, explains what he meant was. So, disciples are confused. They're trying to get him to eat, and he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And so, they say, who gave him food? did a woman give him food? I don't see any food. What is he talking about? So he says, "My food is to do with the will of him who sent me to complete his work. Do you say 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I say, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I send you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So he's telling them, he's excited about this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And I can only imagine he's like, "Oh, this really cool thing just happened." And they're like, "But do you have snacks?" So he's trying to be like, "No, the Samaritan and this the harvest is ripe," and they're like, but the food. So he's trying to tell them that this idea of a harvest, this idea of what's going to happen, is bigger than you thought. The Messiah is not just for the Jews. The Messiah is, at this point, for the Samaritans too, which would have been mind-blowing in its own right. But the minds of the disciples will continue to be blown by how big this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is, and how many people it will include. anybody have any comments?
Yeah. Just from my point of view for this too, to see that the disciples went into town to get him food, mm-hmm. and they bring food back to him, and they are so on the physical side, mm-hmm. because that's what they're doing. They don't see anything else.
Yeah.
And certainly, if there were something grander, it wouldn't be happening in Samaria. So I can just see their, I mean, their confusion just seems quite normal to me.
Absolutely.
And he never does, he doesn't straighten them out. I mean,
yeah.
And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
Yeah, yeah. And again, I feel sympathy with all of the confusion in the Gospel of John specifically. I would have been the person going, but you told us to go get food. so, yeah. All right.
I'm surprised that they figure it out at all. I mean, for me, this mm-hmm. is just completely confusing.
Yeah.
One of his disciples.
And honestly, I think that they probably didn't truly get it until after Pentecost. I think the resurrection was completely surprising. They weren't expecting that. And then when he says he's going to come back, they're like, okay, like tomorrow? And then so I think only after Pentecost is when they can go, oh, and here's how this connected. And yeah, and I think they did it together. I think they did that as a church. They unconfused themselves together as the Holy Spirit is in them.
The Spirit unconfused.
Yes, the Spirit unconfused them together as they're like, oh, yeah, I remember he said this. Oh, yeah, I remember how this connects to this prophecy and putting it all together. And coming up with the documents that we eventually have.
That's kind of claim why the women were the first ones to the tomb.
Why is that?
Well, they got it.
Yeah, they got it. Yeah, they got it a little faster. And they weren't afraid of dying immediately. As Jesus' disciples were, they were the followers of a failed Messiah. And so they were real sure that the soldiers were coming for them next. Because that's what happens when rebellions fail, especially rebellions against Rome fail, as Rome comes in and kills everybody. they don't leave anybody around. All right. So, also, I love this. You reap for which you do not labor. Others have labored. Who's been doing the work so far in this story? Jesus and the woman. She's the one who took the message. She is the first, evangelist in this story. She's taking the good news, I found the Messiah, to her people. So she's the one who's done the work.
I would think prophets.
Yeah.
And everybody.
Yeah, all of the before. John the Baptist, everybody who's come before now. It's all leading to this moment for this particular pericope, for this particular story. Yes, absolutely. All right. So, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there for 2 days. Again,
in this paragraph, you see believe, testimony, and believe three times,
mm-hmm.
but it's not the disciples.
That's a good point. She says, in the paragraph, if you didn't hear, the words testimony and believe happen three times. It's not the disciples, it's the Samaritans who are believing because of this testimony. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer just because of what you've said, for we have heard it ourselves. We know this is truly the Savior of the world. Savior of the world, that is political language. There are times in the New Testament where they just yoink imperial terms from the Caesar and use them. This is one of them, Savior of the world. This is the only time that phrase is used in the Gospels. The only other place it is, I think, is in 1 John in the New Testament. But Caesar, that was one of his titles, was Savior of the world. So there's a lot of political undertone in what's going on in the New Testament. When Paul says, you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, there's an implication. Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. So these are revolutionary statements when they say things like, this is the Savior of the world, right? All right. So, different kind of marriage. It's not that Jesus and this woman are married, but he is inviting the Samaritans to be joined with him in a way that they have not before. So I think that's part of why John purposely is using this wedding imagery in this particular section. All right. Any other questions or comments? Y'all have had some good insights today. Yeah.
Just been talking about him using figurative language, whether it be about water or food, that everything Jesus talked about was pointing to the spiritual. Mm-hmm. And there's still plenty of things that people today look at and think he's talking about something physical.
Right.
And you can usually derive a better meaning when you ask, what does this mean spiritually?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the spirit is still helping us think in metaphor and layers between the spiritual and the physical. That is a continued job of the church, of how to be spiritual but be also on this particular earth at this particular time, and how to figure out how to be the church for right now, to be the church for our place and our time, and to combine that, the spiritual and the physical and the temporal. Good question, or a good comment. Anybody else?
Yeah. Just kind of seems like the way the story unfolds is it's almost like Jesus sent the disciples away.
Mm-hmm.
Not to get food, so they wouldn't be in the way. And then he told this woman that he was the Christ,
mm-hmm.
but he still hasn't told them.
Yeah.
His disciples.
Yeah. Yeah, he tells us that is a good point. Did he send the disciples away to get them out from underfoot? I have a job for you. It's very important.
It reminds me of my mother saying I could help by staying out of the kitchen.
Yes. Yes, my kids help me a lot. They are in charge of folding one towel over and over and over. Practicing. Any other comments? All right, well, thank y'all. We will finish up chapter 4 and then get into 5 next week because they're both healing stories. It felt like they went together, so we'll cover them together. Cool? All right, thank you.